me today if we are not of the world? The lives that we live are really an indictment of the worldliness, and they're going to hate God's people as long as they walk this earth. A.T. Robertson wrote a book, put together a book called Word Pictures in the New Testament, where he takes occasional words that we run across in the New Testament and expands thought on this. And on this passage, he says this about being not of the world. He said, this is a definite and specific reason for the world's hatred of real Christians whose very existence is a reproach to the sinful world, unquote. So the fact that some people have accepted Christ as Lord and have submitted to his will and denied themselves and denied their fleshly desires is the very thing that shames those in the world who live for the world. But we might ask, does it shame them? Robertson went on to say, commenting on this passage, quote, does the world hate us? If not, why not? Has the world become more Christian or Christians more worldly, unquote? Those are good questions that we need to really think about. And today I want us to think about this as we consider our lives and at least three aspects of our lives as Christians that should demonstrate the truth that we are in the world but not of the world. And as we each consider these things, we each have to make a serious self-examination to see if this is the kind of life that we're living and that we're showing the world. And ask ourselves, would others also agree that we are not of the world? Or would they believe that we were one of them? Would they see by our lives that the ways of the world are no longer desired by us, and in fact condemned by our Lord? Would they see by observing our lives that our battles are spiritual rather than physical and material? Again, as A.T. Robertson asks, does the world hate us? If not, why not? Has the world become more Christian or Christians become worldly? And again, good question. Let's see how we might answer this. So let's look at three aspects of our lives that should demonstrate this. And number one, with the fact that we're physical beings, but we're spiritually minded. And I don't have to tell anybody in here that as human beings, we live a physical existence. We're living in a physical, material world. We have physical bodies. We live in material homes. We walk on physical streets. We eat material food. We drink material liquids. Everything about us is physical. And right along with the physical aspect of our lives come the physical desires for hunger and thirst and things like sleep or becoming tired from having worked too hard or too long. And so without a doubt, we live in a physical world. But we have to keep in mind, and Christians should keep in mind, that this physical life is short and it's temporary. It may be the greatest and the most obvious part of our existence right now, but these things are, again, at best, temporary. The Apostle Paul once noted the simple truth in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, that the things which are seen are temporary. The temporary nature of even our physical bodies was noted early in man's existence with God saying to man in Genesis 3 and verse 19, after the sin, dust you are and to dust you shall return. And the psalmist noted even the temporary nature of this earthly life, reminding us in Psalm 90 and verse 10 that the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. No man is going to escape this fact. The physical world in which we live is only temporary. And what about all the physical things that we have in life? Well, at best, it's going to be left behind when we die. And it's going to be destroyed. All of it's going to be destroyed in the end. And our physical bodies, they're going to be transformed. We're not going to keep these bodies forever. And this should cause us to learn these important lessons. But one thing that we have to note here is that every material physical object is either going to be left behind when we die, or it's going to be destroyed along with the rest of the world and every other material object in the end. The Apostle Peter notes this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, noting the time when the end comes, when the heavens will pass away with a great noise And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Now, I don't know how you can read that and believe that this world is going to continue existing, because he said it's going to be burned up. That means it's going to be completely consumed. And as for our physical bodies in which we live, Paul wrote again by divine inspiration in 1 Corinthians 15, that when the end comes, verse 51 beginning, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So while this physical world in which we live is going to be destroyed, our bodies are going to be transformed from the physical corruptible body and into a new eternal body. And what it's going to be like, John tells us, 1 John 3 and verse 2, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's the most we can know. And if the inspired apostle John said we don't know, then we have to say we don't know right now. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we do know it's going to be transformed. And so, because we're physical beings with spiritual minds, that means our focus has to be on spiritual things. Since we are not of the world, then it's only logical that our focus would be elsewhere. Not going to be on the physical, material, temporary things. It's those who, Paul said in Romans 8 chapter and verse 5, who live according to the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, our focus is somewhere else, not here on this earth. The difference is one of these is carnally minded, as he says in verse 6, and the other is spiritually minded. It all comes down to the focus of each. And so as the people of God, those who are not of the world, our focus has to be set on the things above, not on the things of this earth. As Paul put in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, as he writes to the early Christians in Colossae, he said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And this only makes sense for the disciple of Jesus Christ, at least, since 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 again, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Why focus on things that are temporary when we should be focused on the eternal things? Our focus is not going to be on this earthly life in which we live, but the unseen eternal things which are infinitely more valuable. And since we are spiritually minded rather than carnally minded, the world is going to dislike us. They're going to outright hate us when we speak about these things, because that's not where their mind is. They want to focus on the fleshly, material, physical things, their desires, and fulfill those desires. And when we start speaking about the spiritual things, they're going to hate us for speaking about it, because these two worlds are in conflict. As Paul noted in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So it's no wonder there's conflict. They're contrary to one another. And so anytime one with a spiritual mind speaks, it's going to be at odds with those who have the carnal mind, and the carnal will be exposed for what it is, and those who have such minds are going to hate those who expose them for who they really are. And again, as spiritually minded individuals, we will walk by faith and not by sight. That means, again, our life is not going to be guided or dictated by the physical world in which we live, nor its limitations. And that's going to sound strange to one whose focus is on the visible physical things, because they're not going to understand how you can be guided by something or someone you can't see. Have you ever heard somebody say, how can you believe in a God you can't see? How can you look forward to being a place you've never been, but you don't even know that it's real? Well, that's the conflict that we're always going to run into with the minds focused on the material versus the one focused on the spiritual and heavenly things. One who lives for this world and is of this world walks by sight. In other words, believing in and pursuing only what can be seen or heard or experienced in the physical world. while the one who has the spiritual focus can say, as Paul did, again, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, that we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. The vast majority of this world cannot even begin to understand this way of thinking and why anybody would look at things that they admit, we have to admit, are unseen and not visible. But that's because, again, they are of the world, and God's people are not of the world. It's simple as that. So we now have to ask ourselves, where's our focus? Is our focus on the things of this world and on the world itself? Or is it on the things above, the heavenly, the spiritual, the eternal things? What do we think about most? What do we spend the majority of our time talking about? What do we spend the majority of our time doing? What would those around us say? You know, the words of Jesus should be heard and considered here from the short passage in Matthew, the 6th chapter, very familiar, I believe, to most of us, beginning verse 19, when he admonished his audience in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where's your focus? Where's your treasure? What do you value most? That's what you're going to be thinking about the most. That's what you're going to be doing the most. That's what you're going to be promoting the most. So what's our focus? That's the first aspect of our life. The next aspect of our lives, the fact that we are ones who reside here, this place on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, again, as physical beings, we have to acknowledge the realities of living here on earth. This sometimes confuses those who are of the world, because they'll make accusations about those who are not of the world, that not only are they just believing in things you can't see, they're in opposition to everything physical. They're opposed to earthly governments, or they're the ones who refuse to submit to earthly governments or care about the world around them. And that is just not the case at all. Some will accuse the people of God of caring only for the hereafter and nothing for their fellow man, nothing for the world in which we live. Now, granted, some have certainly left this impression, but that's not how we are to live as a people of God. As people of God, we're commanded by God to obey their laws, even though this is a temporary world in which we live. And I've got the wrong passages up here. That's my error there. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the passage that should be up there. God's word tells us very plainly in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 13, that God's people are to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. So in this passage, he not only tells us our responsibility to those earthly governments, as in obeying their laws, he also says why we must do that. Number one, because God said so. This is God's will. And second, by doing this, those who would normally criticize the people of God, they're going to have nothing to hold against us. They've really got nothing to say. And so the Apostle Paul adds in Romans the 13th chapter, verses 1 and 2, more thoughts on this when he said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. And so after reading these passages, there should really be no doubt on the matter, because God's word is very clear. But I also want to note here that it doesn't specify the type of government that we're to submit to. So we're not left the option of submitting only to those earthly governments with whom we agree and with whom we're pleased, only if they've got the right leader there. The people of the God, that is, those not of the world, don't simply obey the letter of the law while resisting or showing disrespect or dishonor to those who rule. you go back to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, you notice in verse 17 that God's word goes on to say to honor the king. In Romans 13, verse 7, Paul concludes that section on submitting to governments by saying, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So it may be popular and very common in this country to hear the citizens ridicule and mock and denigrate the individuals who are in authority when they're not the ones we want. But that should not be the case with God's people. And we need to be very careful on that, because I see way too many brethren, when it's the political season, get involved in seeing how they can join in with ridiculing whoever happens to be in power that is not their guy. Now, because we live here on earth, we obviously have an earthly home, but we're looking for the heavenly home. And so wherever we may be in this world, wherever we may live, whether it's here in this country or somewhere on the other side of the globe, we likely have some sort of home, whether it's a studio apartment or a three-bedroom house or what some might describe as a mansion, doesn't matter. But for the people of God, again, those not of the world, then whatever earthly home that we have and enjoy has to be acknowledged as, again, temporary. We look for the heavenly home as our ultimate eternal home. Again, Paul writes regarding this in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 1. I've just got all the wrong passages up there on this slide, and that's my fault. I apologize for that. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so those who are not of the world will be as were those of old that we read about in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 beginning, who the writer said, confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. This is not our home. We're just passing through. As he goes on to say in verse 14, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We're looking for a better place than this. And even at our best as human beings, this world is a mess. It is not going to get to the point where it is heaven on earth. It's never going to be, as long as man has freedom of choice. But we also have to acknowledge that as citizens here on this earth, and we live under authority, we have a higher authority that we have to answer to. And sometimes those of the world are going to, and sometimes purposely, misrepresent those who are not of the world regarding their relationship to the earthly governments. And sometimes I'll say they're going to be rightly confused when some professing not to be of the world act inconsistently and, in the view of the world, hypocritically regarding which governments they obey or which rulers they honor. Some people look at those who claim to be not of the world, and they're acting just like those of the world in this matter. And sometimes their accusations of inconsistency and hypocrisy are correct. But sometimes it's just a matter of not understanding what's meant by God's command to submit to earthly authorities. What is our limit? Well, we are to obey God over man all the time. Much of this confusion on this subject among those of the world lies in the instances where somebody professing to be a Christian tells others that they can't obey certain laws or that they can't follow certain rules within even their workplace. And this confusion comes to those of the world because they're ignorant of God's law, sometimes purposely and willingly ignorant of those laws of God, or at least unwilling to acknowledge them. And so when some law of man conflicts with what God's will says, and the one who follows God says, I can't follow this law of man, they say, well, you know, see, you're being hypocritical. You say you're supposed to submit to every law, and now you're not doing that. Well, we see the limits of our obedience to the earthly governments in Acts, the 4th chapter, when the apostles were commanded by the Sanhedrin to not teach any more in the name of Jesus. Now, the Sanhedrin was a Jewish body of religious leaders who had been given authority by the Roman government to rule the Jews and handle legal matters all the way up to the point of putting someone to death. That's why they handed Jesus over to the Roman government, because they couldn't do that. But they had much political and governmental power. And so here they are standing before this essentially a governmental body, and they're told to not speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, Acts 4, chapter verse 18. And so the apostles replied, verses 19 and 20, where there's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Essentially, Peter is saying there, we can only speak what God's word says. And in chapter 5, when they're arrested again and reminded again by the Sanhedrin, we've told you not to preach in the name of Jesus, the apostles then replied, we ought to obey God rather than men. Here's a very clear case where man's command went against the command of God. And the apostles rightly answered, we have to obey God over you. And so there's the limitation of our obedience to men who rule over us. Whenever a command of man or any earthly government or entity goes against God's express will, we obey God. He is the highest authority. But let's keep this in mind as I say that. That doesn't give us the liberty to rebel against all the other laws, all the ones that are in compliance with the will of God, or just it's a matter of indifference to God. We don't take one law that contradicts God's law and say, okay, now I don't have to obey any of them. That's not what the apostles did, and that's not what we can do. But here's something I want us to think about too. This time in our nation's history, and this time in our society, and at this point in our consideration of how we are not of the world, that the point has to be made here that we need to stop offering up political solutions to spiritual problems. And I'm saying this to Christians. The world, I expect that to come from the world, but it's very disheartening to me as a Christian to hear my brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever we see problems in society, to run to some political answer as that's the solution. It's discouraging. We should be pointing the world to the only true solution to a lot of this world's problem. That's Jesus Christ in the gospel. What are we telling the world when the only thing that we offer up as alternatives to political problems are just other political positions? What are we telling the world? What we're telling is that we're no different than those of the world. The solution to crime is not some new law, not some politician that's going to save us. It's a heart changed by Jesus Christ. The solution to greed and excess is not more laws, more restrictions, just the right politician or the right political party. It's a heart set on Jesus Christ. The solution to sexual sins is not restriction, more laws, the right political party, or the right political position. Its heart's dedicated to purity because it's been changed by Jesus Christ. And brethren, as people not of the world, let's offer this world the solutions to their problems as something that is also not of the world. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16. It is the power of God to salvation. It is the power to change hearts. That's the solution, not politics. And so as we consider this aspect, the fact that we're residents here, but our citizenship is in heaven, we have to ask ourselves, which home do we desire more? Is our focus here on this earthly kingdoms and governments, the world itself, or do we have our focus, our mind set on the heavenly home? Let's not forget, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. So we need to act and live as if that's true. And so are we demonstrating to the world that while we are certainly residents of this land, that our citizenship is in heaven where Christ Jesus is our King? Do we show to them who our highest authority is, and where a real home is at? Last aspect I want us to consider this morning is the fact that we are physical beings, but we're in a spiritual battle. And I know the world in which we live today is a world full of conflict. I don't have to tell you that, especially with events here in the last couple of weeks happening over Afghanistan. A lot of conflict. There's always some conflict somewhere. whether it's man fighting against the forces of nature or man fighting against man. There has always been conflict of some sort of physical nature, and we're in the middle of it. So what's behind all of it? Well, to those who are not of the world, it's no surprise that behind all this conflict are the worldly desires and pursuits. James put it very plainly in James chapter 4 and verse 1 when he asked, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now, he's writing to Christians, but it's no different for those of the world and of the world, those not of the world, that James reminds them that this battle going on, it's no different for those in the world. But he earlier reminded these same brethren in chapter 3, beginning verse 14, that if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So all these conflicts, James says, doesn't come from above. It doesn't come from the wisdom from God. This is from the world. The worldly desires are the motivation behind all these battles and conflicts in this earthly life. And add to that the lust for money. It's not fleshly desires in general. We're going to have this one. It seems to be a huge problem in this part of the world. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, to many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The root cause for a lot of the conflict and pain and sorrow is simply the love of money. The physical world is driven by money and the love of it. The society in which we live today is driven by the love of money. Governments and laws are driven by the love of money. Let's not think that we can't fall into the same pattern as those who are of the world. Let us be very cautious on this. But again, because we're physical beings doesn't mean that's our battle. The battle that we face is not a physical, material, carnal battle. And it might be tempting to join in with the world and fight these fleshly battles. But we need to be reminded that even as we are physical beings, our battles are not physical. Paul wrote to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 beginning, and he said this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's our battle. So while there may be numerous physical conflicts going on in the world, though there will always be conflicts due to the worldly thinking, the solution is not to make it a physical battle, but rather deal with it in spiritual terms as ones not of the world and citizens of the kingdom, not of this world. As Jesus noted in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight." Very, very plainly made it clear his kingdom is not to be considered earthly. So let's acknowledge that a physical fight itself is contrary to the life that we live and the people that we claim to be. The battles we face and in which we are engaged, as Paul noted, are not carnal. So what are they? Well, to make this clear, Paul would expound on this idea in his letter to the Ephesians, as he wrote and admonished them, beginning verse 10 of chapter 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." There's our first hint. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," in other words, not carnal, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers, the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then he goes on to talk about various parts of the whole armor of God that we need to put on. So our battle, again, is not carnal, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Can we see that our battle are against a spiritual adversary who seeks our destruction and the destruction of the souls of every man on earth? Let's join in the fight, but the right fight, the good fight of faith. Again, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. So let us fight accordingly. And so now we need to ask ourselves, which battles occupy our thoughts and time? Would those around us see that the spiritual battles are the primary focus of our time and effort, that they are to us the most important? Do they see our interest in the conflicts of this world are less focused on the physical ones, more about the spiritual ones? Are we demonstrating to the world that we are soldiers of the Lord? Are we showing to the world that we are involved in the fight for souls and for what is good and righteous? Now, hopefully we have seen what it means to be in the world but not of the world, and to live accordingly. And so while we are, again, physical beings, our minds should be set on the spiritual things. While we live here in this part of Texas, this part of the world, let's not forget ever that our citizenship is in heaven. And while there are many physical conflicts going on in the world around us, and always will be, let's never forget that our fight is not a carnal one, but a spiritual one. It's a battle for souls. So the question we end with today, are you of the world, or is this just your temporary residence? This lesson is not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God. But if you have heard the gospel, you've read it, you've studied, you come to understand what it teaches, the fact that Jesus came to this earth as a man, lived, faced every temptation as we do, yet without sin. And at the end of his life, he died on the cross for your sins as the Christ and Son of God. You believe those things to be true. Have you acted on those convictions? Jesus himself says he sent the apostles out into the world to preach it, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? See, if you believe in God, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that's what must be done. It is in that act of baptism, your submission to the command of God to do so, that Paul said in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, through faith in the working of God, you will be joined together with Christ, you will be raised up together with him, and your sins will be taken away by the power of God. That's something that you can't do. I can't either. But if you're willing to submit to God, you trust in God that he will do what he says, it is in that act of baptism that God promises that he will wash away your sins, and you will be called a child of God. Have you done that? If not, we plead with you to do so today while you have this opportunity. You may be here today as one who's maybe already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. And if that's the case, you need to make a public confession of a public sin, or if you just need to make it right privately with God, then do that today before you go home. Make it right. Or if you're here today, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever you need, will you come as we stand and sing?